Please turn with me to Mark's Gospel and chapter 11. We're going to be reading from verse 11, which you should find if you're using a church Bible, is on page 895. So we read from Mark chapter 11, verse 11 through to the end of the chapter. Let's hear God's word. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Well, may the Lord add his own blessing to the reading and hearing of his precious and infallible word. Before we come to consider part of that passage, let's turn to our hymn books again. This time, number 381, 381. "Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray. Therefore, will not say thee nay." Stand to sing number 381. come to the Lord again in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we have just been singing regarding prayer. And with my burden I begin. Lord, remove this load of sin. Let thy blood for sinners spilt set my conscience free from guilt. Lord, again, we ask for your cleansing. Lord, we ask for your presence. Help us to set aside the cares of the day and the week, whether that of the week behind or the week ahead. And Lord, we pray that you would lift our eyes heavenward, that we may see more of the Lord Jesus and how he would have us to live before him, before you, and to worship you. So guide us and help us, we ask, as we turn to the scriptures. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So please turn back to Mark chapter 11. Just to set this briefly in context, Mark is telling us about the final week of Christ's earthly ministry. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he has now come to Jerusalem to fulfill that mission by going to the cross. There were huge crowds in and approaching Jerusalem, gathering there to celebrate the Passover feast. Last time we considered verses 1 to 11 and what is traditionally referred to as the triumphal entry. Jesus did very little in Jerusalem that afternoon. We are just told he went into the city and then into the temple, where, according to verse 11, he looked around at all things. He was assessing the situation and preparing for the next day when he would cleanse the temple, and for the following days when he would be teaching there. So we come to today's passage, and going to be looking at verses 12 to 26. My sermon title is The Place of Prayer, for that is spoken of throughout the passage, and the action takes place in or near the temple. As usual, I'll work through verse by verse. I do have four simple headings, which you may pick up on the way, but they are the promising fig tree, the busy temple, the withered fig tree, and the importance of forgiveness. In verses 12 to 14, we hear about the promising fig tree. We read, "Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs." Bethany, of course, was just outside of Jerusalem, and it was the home of Mary and Martha and their recently resurrected brother Lazarus. Jesus had gone there the night before with the 12, and as he approaches Jerusalem in the morning, he sees this luscious fig tree with promising dark green leaves. It was by the side of the road, so it was ownerless and anyone could help themselves. We see something of Christ's humanity here. He was hungry, so naturally he looked to see if there were any figs. Sadly, there were not. I'm told that fig trees normally have the fruit appear before the leaves. Now, whilst we're told this wasn't the main fig season, there should have been some small fruits given the leaves. However, there were not, despite the apparent promise of the luscious foliage. What happens next may seem rather odd to us, or even an unreasonable response. Verse 14, "In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' His disciples heard it." You wonder what they thought of his words. However, this was not said in a fit of pique by their Lord. He was taking the opportunity to use the fig tree as a powerful visual lesson for us and the disciples. It would both illustrate the power of prayer and be a picture of our Lord's assessment of the people, their leaders, and worship at that time. Here was a fig tree full of luscious green foliage. But though full of promise, it had no fruit. So he curses it, and it is soon dead. It's also a prophetic sign, and we'll see more of that in verses 20 and 21. Now remember that just the day before, there had been so much excitement and praise as Jesus traveled into Jerusalem. The scene was full of promise and praise and religious fervor. Then Jesus had come into the glorious and wonderfully restored temple. It would have been full of worshippers and praise, and the chief priests, you can imagine, were there in all of their religious regalia. But it was in fact just a show. There wasn't real spiritual fruit there, or not much in evidence. The fig tree was a picture of that merely outward and shallow religious expression. Whether that of the noisy and excited crowd, or the formal and sober ceremonial religion seen in the temple. The temple was at the heart of Judaism, but God was not pleased with it or the people as a whole. Jesus said elsewhere, "By their fruits you shall know them." This tree, this fig tree, had no fruit, and the Judaism of this time was not bearing the fruit of the Spirit, but rather self-righteousness. The cursing of the tree, the only destructive miracle recorded in the Gospels, was to be a picture of what God would do to the temple, the land, and the people of Israel. This ties in with the parable of the barren fig tree, which we have for us in Luke 13, verses 6 to 9. Where the owner wanted a fig tree cut down because for 3 years it bore no fruit. But the keeper of the vineyard said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down." Israel had been given nearly 3 years of Christ's ministry at this stage. And they were given more time after that. But there was a time limit. And after the expiry of that time limit, the axe would fall. So the scene moves on from the fruitless fig tree to the busy temple, where we see that what should have been the place for true God-ordained religion had turned into a business and thoroughly corrupt sham. Verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Just imagine the sheer force of personality and presence that the Lord must have had in order to enforce that in the temple. This was a very intentional, deliberate act by Jesus, based on his assessment that he had made the previous afternoon, when, according to verse 11, he had entered the temple and he had looked around at all things. Now, whilst these events are described as taking place at the temple, they were almost certainly taking place in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, the only place in the whole temple where Gentiles were allowed to enter. The word that's used here for temple literally means a sacred place, and thus it applied to the whole temple complex, whereas the word naos refers to the inner sanctuary. That he cleansed the court of the Gentiles is also implied by what Jesus says in verse 17, where he refers to it as a house of prayer for all nations, so all the Gentiles as well as the Jews. This, you'll realize, is his second cleansing of the temple, the first being recorded near the start of his ministry in John chapter 2. So these business activities then had no place within the temple complex, as they actively detracted from its true function and the place where the nations, the people outside of the Jewish nation, could come and learn about and worship the one true God, where Jesus would be also teaching for these last few days of his earthly ministry. The vendors were there to sell animals and doves to the pilgrims for sacrifices. So perhaps it was argued that they were providing a service for the worshippers, and therefore it was an aid to worship. And the money changers were there so as to change the Roman coinage, which wasn't allowed to be given in sacrifice because it bore the image of Caesar, for the Jewish coinage, because the temple tax was one half of a Jewish shekel. But it would have created sheer bedlam. Just a generation later, Josephus estimated that over a quarter of a million lambs would have been sacrificed at the temple at the time of the Passover. So that gives you an idea of the scale of what was going on. So this business had become effectively a money-making scam. And not only the vendors and the money changers profited, but also the temple itself. It seems too that the court of the Gentiles was being used as a shortcut for many kinds of merchants, so Jesus stops them as well, so that the Gentiles can freely enter, and so that this space can be used for teaching and proclaiming the truth. The authorities had in effect made this area a no-go zone for the Gentiles, whereas it was supposed to be a place to introduce them to the one true God. Jesus justifies his actions by quoting the prophetic scriptures. Verse 17, "Then he taught them, saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves.'" His first quote is from Isaiah 56 and verse 7, which is taken from a passage that speaks of God's salvation being for all nations, as well as gathering in his own people from amongst those nations, the outcasts of Israel, as it were. His enemies hated Jesus for his compassion on the outcasts of Israel, and they hated him even more for offering salvation to Gentile dogs. The den of thieves quote comes from Jeremiah 7 and verse 11, when Jeremiah had been given a word from the Lord, and he had, with the Lord's authority, cursed the temple. He predicted, prophesied, that the temple would soon be destroyed, even as Shiloh had been overrun and the northern kingdom had been taken into captivity. At that time, the people thought they were safe because they had God's temple in their midst. Jesus was surely aware, as he took these actions, that the people had again turned from God, and they were about to kill him, their true Messiah. The people and their leaders were relying on religious practices, self-righteousness, and the temple, but they weren't relying on God or on Christ and his work. Their worship was false. Their worship should have been brought in spirit and in truth. Even if the crowds didn't understand the implications of what Christ was teaching, their leaders surely did. We are told the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. They were afraid of his popularity and his teaching. His popularity was partly because of his profound teaching, but also because of his miraculous powers. Matthew tells us two extra details. He tells us the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. That provoked the authorities to jealousy. Rather than acknowledging that Jesus was the Messiah, they rejected him and wanted to kill him. And then he tells us that there were children in the temple crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That caused the authorities to be indignant, especially as Jesus claimed that he was worthy of such praise. The scribes and chief priests should have been expert theologians. They should have recognized the truth that was being proclaimed by Jesus. Instead, they saw it as a threat to their own position. And therefore, a few days later, they would be pleased when Judas offered to betray Jesus at a time when he wouldn't be with the crowd. At the end of this day of teaching, we're told, verse 19, when evening had come, he went out of the city. So Jesus had cleared the court of the Gentiles of all the corruption so it could be used for its proper purpose. Whilst we no longer worship in a building that is called a temple or offer physical sacrifices, I suggest that we can still learn from this. Paul says to the Corinthian church, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." So we should seek to purify the church of all wrong priorities, worldliness, false teaching. We should be prepared to call out error or compromise with false teaching. Sometimes that will mean literally obeying the Lord's command to come out from among them and be separate. When churches and individuals have come out from compromised and mixed denominations, that can be very costly, but God promises to receive and provide for those who do so. I don't normally make a book recommendation, but if you haven't read 1966 and all that, is a little book which speaks to this subject. It's well worth reading. As we gather as a church, we are to function then as a temple, bringing spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As we read in Hebrews, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Therefore, nothing should get in the way of pure worship, of worship that is in spirit and in truth, that is done decently and in order. The church is to be a place of worship, a place of mutual edification, to which we come continually to offer sacrifices, not physical sacrifices, but the sacrifices of praise and service. As Hebrew puts it, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now the next day, as Jesus and the disciples walk back to the temple, they see the withered fig tree. Verse 20. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." The fig tree tells us that those who were merely outwardly religious and refused to recognize their Messiah would likewise be cursed and in time suffer the dreadful consequences. Jesus came as the world's savior, but he is also its judge. He was not taken in by the praise of the fickle crowd who welcomed him in as he rode into Jerusalem, nor by the hypocritical religiosity of the country's religious leaders. Likewise, he's not taken in by superficial praise in our day, or by formal religious practices which are so prevalent. Those things can have a beauty and a human attractiveness, as it were, like the leafy fig tree, but they offer only deceptive self-righteousness, not the gift of Christ's righteousness by grace through life-transforming faith in him and his work alone. Notice that the fig tree was dried up from the roots. There was no life left in it at all. The final judgment was total on this fig tree. For the Jews who rejected their Messiah, who cried out, "His blood be on us and on our children," they would suffer the horrors of AD 70, when the Romans would brutally crush their rebellion, utterly destroy the temple, and it's never been rebuilt, despite what some would want. Jesus has provided the final and complete sacrifice. There's no place now for a new physical temple or sacrificial system. The old Mosaic covenant is obsolete and has been replaced by the new covenant, which is superior in every way. Hebrews 8 verse 13 says, "In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." For those who don't receive Christ on his terms, there will be a far worse eternal judgment and the second death. In Jeremiah, God compared Israel's unfaithfulness to a fig tree that bears no figs, that will be thrown away. There Jeremiah declared on God's behalf, "I will surely consume them, says the Lord." Likewise, James tells us, doesn't he, that faith without works is dead. So we must all consider, what kind of faith do I have? Are we good fig trees bearing good figs? Or are they just leaves? Is it all an outward pretense? Why was the fig tree cursed? Because of what it was like. By extension, why were the temple and the people cursed? Because they thought that they could establish their own righteousness through the law and religious activity, rather than receive Christ's imputed righteousness through his sacrifice, through faith in him. However, there's a more general point here regarding the power of prayer, isn't there? Prayer that is mixed with faith. So when Peter comments on the fig tree, Jesus responds in verses 22 to 24, "Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. A fig tree does not naturally go from luscious green leaves, as if at the height of the growing season, to being brown and dried up from the roots the next day. Jesus was able to command that, but it's a vivid illustration for us, isn't it, of the power of God, that nothing is impossible for him. There is nothing beyond what he can do in response to our prayers. Jesus, in speaking about a mountain being cast into the sea, you may say, well, he's using hyperbole, it's hard to see this side of the second coming, why God would want a mountain cast into the sea. It may well be that he spoke these words whilst they were still on the Mount of Olives, from which it is possible to see the Dead Sea, which is 1,600 feet below sea level. And he's using that illustration of the power of prayer, that nothing is impossible through believing prayer. So he's emphasizing the importance of confident faith in God and his power and his willingness to answer our prayers. But this concept is sometimes distorted by those who teach a prosperity gospel. They simply reduce this promise that Christ is making here to name it and claim it. That teaching, at best, is a distortion of what Jesus is saying, if not outright heresy. It is, in effect, suggesting that our thoughts, our prayers, control reality, and that we can make God do for us whatever we want. That teaching surely is wholly antithetical to Christ's own teaching. He taught that a disciple should deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. Likewise, we are told not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, and not to love the world or the things in the world. And also that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Remember, James told his readers, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasure." So we need to understand what Jesus is saying here in its proper context. Yet the point remains that prayer can move mountains, for we have an omnipotent Lord as our Heavenly Father, who delights to hear and answer the prayers of his people. As the hymn we sang earlier puts it, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." The disciples had been with Jesus for these 3 years. They were used to him providing for them, guiding them, giving them all they needed. Now they needed to understand that from this point on, they should have this direct relationship with God the Father, come to him and seek his guidance for their lives, to seek him for provision and wisdom in their future ministry. And they needed, therefore, this lesson on the power of prayer. So we should have confidence in our omnipotent God and faith that he will answer according to his will. So we need to seek to discern his will. For even Jesus was submissive to that will, just as he was clearly in the Garden of Gethsemane. That confidence in God is vital. For as James tells us, in relation to wisdom, we are to ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Finally, and very briefly, we move on to the importance of forgiveness, verses 25 and 26. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Notice this command applies every time we pray. For every time we pray, we are coming into God's holy presence, which means our hearts need to be cleansed. We need forgiveness as we come before him. We are obligated, therefore, to forgive others. Their offences against us are far less significant than our offences against our Heavenly Father, the only true and holy God. It's also a reminder to us to seek the forgiveness of others if we've offended them, and also to seek reconciliation if they have offended us. Remember in Matthew 5, Jesus taught, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. This pattern for prayer and the willingness to forgive is, of course, underlined in our Lord's model prayer, which he gave to his disciples. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. After that model prayer, Jesus also said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, our forgiveness by God does require our sorrow for sin and our repentance, and we should similarly express that when it comes to our seeking the forgiveness of others whom we have offended. However, notice that when it comes to our seeking God's forgiveness, neither this passage nor that in Matthew 6, after the model prayer, makes our forgiveness of others conditional on their apologizing to us, though that is important for continued fellowship. Jesus is simply saying that our forgiveness by the Father is dependent on our forgiveness of others, whatever we may be feeling in our hearts. So as we look back at this passage as a whole, I trust we've seen some reminders regarding the place and power of prayer, including that we should be gathering regularly in our churches to pray, worship God, and receive his word. Our gatherings should be free from worldly influences, distractions, irreverence, and false religion. We are to drive out the money changers, as it were. Our prayers can move mountains, for we have an omnipotent God, one who is our Heavenly Father, who delights to answer our prayers. Therefore, we should trust him and the answers that he provides to our prayers. And when we come to pray, we should seek God's forgiveness and forgive others, whatever we feel like or whatever their sin might have been. We need a forgiving spirit. Well, may the Lord bless our corporate worship and also help us to pray in a right way when we come to him in the secret place to pray.